according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Romans 8:28 will be our starting passage today. Romans 8:28. I know you can quote it, but turn there anyway. And let's take a closer look at it. You keep using that verse. I don't think it means what you think it means. All things work together for good. It actually says, and we know that all things work together for good. Or, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. But it's not good on our terms. It's not what we want to be good. There's one who is good, and it is his purpose that's being achieved. All things work together for the good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And this is the first of the verses I want to cover here today. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. If you have any unconfessed sin that needs to be dealt with, in the privacy of your own priesthood, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you confess anything that needs to be confessed. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you are in fellowship, bow your head anyway and humble your heart to receive instruction. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. And we thank you, Father, as believers who trust in your word, that the one who trusts in you, Father, will never be disappointed. We know that. We accept that. We experience that. We testify to that. And Father, likewise, all things work together for good. We know this. We testify to this. But Father, as we turn once again, fixing our eyes on Jesus, we ask that you would open the eyes of our understanding. We ask that you would give us ears to hear and a heart to understand. We pray, Father, that we would embrace not what we want this verse to say, but what this verse truly does say, that we might make the appropriate application in our lives on a day-by-day, even a moment-by-moment basis. Father, help us to identify with you as to what is good. Help us to identify with you as to what your eternal purpose is. And then help us, Father, in full agreement, be your fellow workers to glorify your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, we have come through the first 27 verses. Thankful that we have the Holy Spirit interceding on our behalf, and the study that we undertook last week related to the groanings too deep for words, the role that the Holy Spirit plays in our prayer life, and how it is that he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This brings us now to verse 28, and we know. So we add to what we know related to the Holy Spirit. We now add to that with what we know related to God the Father and the plan that he is bringing about. The execution of the Father's plan depends upon the Father to bring it about, not upon us to bring it about. God the Father is the one who has called us. God the Father is the one who is working all things together for good, and that is for the glory of his Son. We're going to be very clear as we work our way through these passages and the related passages from the New Testament that connect in, that give us the bigger picture. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And here's the first thing we want to start asking ourselves. Does this then depend on us? Is this then a temporary thing? And if I stop loving God, maybe I'm having a bad day. Maybe I'm actually quite angry with God at the moment because of the testing I'm going through and my own selfishness or my own anger and whatnot. If I stop loving God, does all things stop working together for good? It's a fair question. It's a legitimate question. It's one that we ought to evaluate. What does the passage speak to here? Who are those who love God? And so forth. Well, let me just begin there. No, you cannot lose this. And you cannot stop being a lover of God in the sense that loving God is an equivalent statement to our salvation when we understand how it's phrased, not only in this passage, but related parallel passages. Let me tell you this. Loving God equals being known by God. It's an equivalent statement. as it's revealed in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3. And I'm thankful that we're reaching this point in Romans after having already completed the 1 Corinthians series and having already now being most of the way through the 2 Corinthians series. But loving God equals being known by God. It's a statement that pertains to our position in Christ. The positional truth of what it means to be saved, not just saved in general, but saved in this current circumstance, that is the church age. It applies specifically to the church, not to Israel that preceded the church, not to the age of the Gentiles that preceded the call of Abraham. It is a unique expression pertaining to believers in the church age, the royal family of God with the capacity for this agape love. Those who love God. All right, so let's hold your finger there. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 8 and take a look at what that passage is dealing with, as well as Galatians 4:9 and 2 Timothy 2:19. And I think as we put all of these passages together, we let Scripture interpret Scripture. We allow that the more difficult passages are explained by the easier passages. Part of our pattern of hermeneutics that we employ and we always employ related to the truth of God's Word. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3. Concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. We've got a contrast here between knowledge and love. And both are in view in Romans 8. For we know, all right, for we know. But the impact comes in when we talk about loving God. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. And we discussed this as well, the arrogance that comes with knowledge. And believers that know so much but love so little are believers that are going to have a hard time in the Christian way of life. They're going to fall short when they come under the prosperity testing, adversity testing, everything else that you want to evaluate there. And then verse 3, the key verse here, if anyone loves God, he is known by Him. He is known by Him. The point being, no unbeliever has capacity to love God. No unbeliever has the sole capacity to properly execute agapao love. We love because He first loved us. The only way that we can love is if we are again born again in Christ Jesus. If the love of God has been poured upon, shed abroad in our hearts. Only and under such circumstances can we agapao God. No unbeliever does. And so this is a statement of positional truth. If anyone loves God, he is known by Him. Now, we're not talking about experience. We're not talking about your occasional seasons in the carnality or your moments where you're not occupied with Christ or you're not walking right. We get that. We understand that we all have moments of that nature. But Romans chapter 8 does not address that context of the Christian walk. Romans 8 is positional. When we talk about being justified, we talk about being glorified. Everything here is related to positional truth. The fact that all things work together for the good relates to our positional truth of being in Christ. Not everything we face is going to be good. We're going to go through some bad things. But they're going to work together for good. Ultimately, they're going to be preparing us for a greater glory for Jesus Christ. They're going to be equipping us to bear fruit. We may go through some terrible things that are no good. But such things are going to suit us. They're going to suit us to be compassionate in our ministry to others. They're going to suit us to be able to extend comfort. The comfort with which we ourselves are comforted, we're going to be able to extend that comfort to others. Many things we go through are not good, but they will work together for good. And so we identify this as a positional truth reality, and hopefully we'll understand that. We're going to talk about both positional and experiential truth in the outworking of this text. All right. And so loving God equals being known by God as per 1 Corinthians 8:3. Is that verse by itself? No, that verse is not by itself. We also want to see Galatians 4:9 and 2 Timothy 2:19. We can glean additional concepts from these correlating passages. Galatians 4:9 and 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. Galatians 4, in a contrast between your new life in Christ now and how you used to live as an unbeliever. And the fact that we're now sons and the Holy Spirit is in our heart crying, Abba, Father. Very parallel to what we're looking at in Romans 8, is it not? With the Holy Spirit testifying to our human spirit, we're crying out, Abba, Father. And so we're no longer a slave, but now we're a son. And if a son, we're an heir through God. what Romans 8 is trying to do, what Galatians 4 is trying to do, is get us to occupy with the position we have in Christ. The tremendous grace resources that we have by virtue of our salvation. All right, then it says, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those by which by nature are no gods. But now, verse 9, that you have come to know God, or rather, here's a better way of saying it, or rather to be known by God. To be known by God. And this is a wonderful description of what it means to be saved. Now that I know Jesus, well, guess what? He knows me. I'm known by Him in this intimate way. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? In other words, you're saved now. You're known by God. He's in a loving relationship with you. We should be walking in this love. It's a verse that applies to our positional truth of being saved, no longer in that lost condition we had before faith in Christ. Finally, then, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. The accountability we're under as believers, no longer as unbelievers. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now that we are saved, we need to be walking in this love. Now that we are saved, we need to be walking in this manner that's pleasing to His. Because the Lord knows those who are His. And thank God for that. We're going to be back in Hebrews tonight as Glenn Carnegie resumes in Hebrews. And I love how Hebrews highlights our position as sons. God knows those who are His. And because we're His, He disciplines us as a father who loves his son. If you're without discipline, you're a bastard. You're not a son that he knows, that he acknowledges, that he loves to discipline. See, Hebrews is pretty blunt in that regard. I like blunt passages. So loving God equals being known by God. It's a positional truth reality, similar to every other expression that we have here in this context. In other words, being justified, being glorified, being predestined. All the things that are spoken of here in this passage relates to our position under positional truth, has nothing to do with our experience. See, so you can relax and not worry about, well, what if I stop loving God? Or what if, does that mean that things aren't going to work together? No, they're still going to work together for good. In fact, they're going to keep working even more so to get you back in fellowship. All right? The hand of God's discipline to get you back walking in the light where you should have been all along. And the application that we see is there. Loving God equals being known by God. Also, according to Ephesians, according to this text, loving God equals being called according to His purpose. Being called according to His purpose. Now, you have side passages all day long to support what a passage is saying, but you don't ever want to lose sight of the fact, what is this passage saying? And this passage itself, verse 28, defines what it means to love God. Because you have a second clause attached to this. To those who love God, all things work together for good. To those who are called according to His purpose. In other words, the target audience for the all things working to good is stated in two different ways, and it does so repetitively to reinforce the point. But it helps to define the terms. They're both the same. Loving God equals being called according to His purpose. And it's just the nature, it's just a simple apposition, really. The two clauses are placed in apposition one to the other. Okay? And we do the same thing all the time in our language. We do the same thing all the time in our speech. We say something, and then we restate it in a different way. And we've said the same thing, we just did so in two different ways to make sure that you understand what I'm saying. Should I say that again? Okay? If I do so, that would illustrate what I'm talking about. All right. But to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. They're used in apposition. They're describing each other. They're equivalent expressions. So what does it mean to be called according to His purpose? Same thing we were just talking about in these other passages. It means being saved. It means being elect, being predestined, being justified, being glorified, being baptized into the body of Christ, being placed in your salvation status in the church. being a called one according to God's eternal purpose. Now, if you want more on this, I recommend the book of Ephesians. I'm not going to take a ton of time with this, but at least we can familiarize ourselves with where these passages are, Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3, related to God's purpose and the position that we have, that none of us earned, none of us deserved. The fact that we have this position is a testimony to our God as a God of grace. But being a called one according to God's eternal purpose. Ephesians 1. And really, verses 9 and 11 are part of a long sentence that takes you from 3 to verse 14. But it's a song that celebrates how glorious God the Father is for everything God the Father's done. And what He's done in Christ. And how we benefit by being in Christ. This is a powerful passage related to our positional truth. And we'll come back to this again and again as we relate to other issues in terms of predestination and election and things that are featured here in Romans chapter 8. But you'll notice the purpose that's spoken of here in verse 9 and in verse 11. In verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will. All right? Mystery doctrine that you and I take for granted. You and I, 2,000 years after the fact, just assume everybody's always had a New Testament. Not so. All right? And before the New Testament was written, before the church started, what Israel was revealed in their Hebrew text, there was quite a bit they were not given. It was purposely withheld from them. The grace doctrines that relate to the founding of the church and the realities that you and I walk in now in Christ. This mystery of His will in other generations was not made known, as it has now been made known to us. What a delight we have. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him. The kind intention which He purposed in Him. Again, I don't want to. I could take all hour dealing with this. And if we were in a different format, I would. Because believers, too many believers are confused on the will of God. And they link the will of God to absolute sovereignty. This verse links the will of God to His good pleasure. Almost every other passage you can point to links the will of God to His good pleasure. Everything God does, He does according to His good pleasure. As we see it here, kind intention, good pleasure, same term as eutychia, His well thinking. All right? He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed. The plan of God and the purpose of God. If you want all things to work together for God, for good, to those who are called according to His purpose, then you and I need to sit down and figure out what is His purpose. And the moment I start doing that, I realize His purpose is not about me. The plan of God does not center around me, which He purposed in Him, that is, in Christ. God the Father's purpose is carried out in Jesus Christ and not me. The fact that I'm saved is awesome, but it's not for me, it's for Him. I benefit, of course, but it's not for me, it's for Him. The Father wants to provide a perfected bride for His Son. And I benefit greatly because He chose me to be a part of that perfected bride. But He didn't choose me for me, He chose me for Him. I am chosen in Him. You even have this, by the way, in verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him. And it's heartbreaking how many theological texts you read about the doctrine of election and they miss the point. They think it's about them. It's not about them. It's about Him. We are chosen in Him. Jesus Christ is the chosen one. The one in whom God the Father is well pleased. And we are chosen in Him. And so there's His purpose. And it's the kind intention of His will. When you start doing deeper studies on the will of God and deeper studies on God's purpose, you cannot separate it from His kind intention. And that's where the allowance of volition becomes so powerful. And we recognize that God is not forcing what we choose. Part of what we'll talk about next when we get into predestination. It's a kind intention which He purposed in Him. With a view to an administration, that's your stewardship, dispensation, suitable to the fullness of the times. The church age is not the pinnacle of His plan. All right, it's the outcalling of the bride, but the plan is not going to end with the church age. The plan of God is headed towards the dispensation of the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things on the earth. In Him, notice now, we have obtained an inheritance having been predestined. We're going to touch on that next when we get into verses 29 and 30 of Romans 8. Having been predestined according to His purpose. There it is again, purpose. Who works all things after the counsel of His will. Alright. So it's His purpose, it's His working, it's His counsel. The counsel of His will. And in His counsel, when God the Father took counsel, did He ask you for your input? Did He ask me for my input? Did He ask what I would prefer? Would I prefer this kind of testing or that kind of testing? And no. The counsel of His will was before the foundation of the world. It was in the divine decrees from eternity past. And the Father put forth His plan. The Son and the Holy Spirit agreed to this plan. And the plan was then launched into motion as God the Father begat the humanity of Jesus Christ. And the hypostatic union of the God-man came into existence. The plan of God was put into effect from that moment forward. And so we have His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. So God's the one working. When you quote, all things work together for good, remind yourself, God's the one who's working. And what I'm going through, I may not like it, but He didn't ask me. And I'm not the one that has to make it work together for good. God the Father is the one that has to make that work together for good. And He will do so. He will do so. It may not be as quick as I want it. I want it now. I want it within. I mean, we're so immediate gratification as a culture. You know, it still bothers me that popcorn takes 3 minutes. Why is that so long? You know, we need faster microwaves. All right? Things are so immediate in their response. What if the eternal good He's bringing about is 80 years from now? And I'm not going to be here to see it. But my grandson was watching what I went through when I went through this test. My granddaughter was watching when I faced this test. And 50 years from now, 80 years from now, they're going to face the test, but they're going to do so with victory because they watched me face this test. And it's going to work together for good. Not good as I would define it. And not good immediately, perhaps. See, it's His good pleasure. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And His timetable is not our timetable. With Him, 1,000 years is as a day. For me, I want this test over now. That's not how He works. So much more we could deal with in this, but I hope we understand this. All things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are the called, according to His purpose. Day by day by day. It's not about whether I agree with His test or not. It's about whether I'm running with endurance the race that's set before me. It's about whether I'm operating as a called one. Say, Father, I am a called one. I am a part of Your plan. Today, I want to glorify Jesus Christ because that's what Your plan is centered in. Called according to His purpose. All right? You know what His purpose is? Do you know what His plan is? Are you clued in to the plan of God? We've got a plan of God reader out there. It's important to know. It's important to identify where you fit in that plan. Know where the church fits in the overall plan. Understand how the church is not Israel. Understand how Israel was not the Gentiles. Understand how none of us were angels. Understand how the unfolding plan of God is progressing. Understand what's coming up. Why does the rapture have to precede the tribulation? Why does the tribulation have to precede the second advent? Why does the second advent have to precede the millennium? Why does the millennium have to precede the fullness of time? Why are these things unfolding in the order that they are unfolding? Why were the curses handed down to Adam and Noah? Why are the curses being reversed in that order? Why are these things coming in this way? See? And the better you understand what God's accomplishing and the better you understand where your role is in that plan, the better you actively engage as a fellow worker. All right? Getting on board and engaging in that assignment that He's given to you. And you don't get all sidetracked into these emotional crusades that believers all get trying to save the world and trying to do all this other stuff and serving God and doing all this other stuff. And they don't realize that they are completely out of the plan of God, not participating in what God the Father would have for them to do. It becomes very important. All right. You want to know what His purpose is? He tells you what His purpose is here in verses 29 and 30. He tells you what that purpose is. He describes the outworking of that plan. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. This takes you back to called according to His purpose. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, I have to apologize here this morning because, again, of the format of this class. We are not teaching Romans like we're teaching Corinthians. We're not teaching Romans verse by verse, word by word, phrase by phrase. How long do you think these verses take to fully study out? Let me tell you, the doctrine of foreknowledge, months. Predestination, months. All right. Election, look at the calling. Each one of these. Justification. Each one of these. Glorification. And so you're going to get on a single Sunday a thumbnail. You're going to get here on a single Sunday a summary and a sketch and a recognition that God commands us to study to show ourselves approved. And so we identify that the Word of God is revealed in such a way that we never can exhaust its depths. We study in the length and width and height and depth, all the dimensions of God's Word. And our Corinthian series at 9:30 and on Wednesday nights, that's depth. All right? The Roman series here at 11 o'clock, that's the breadth, the width of Scripture. We try to give big picture. We try to give nitty-gritty. And hopefully in that balance, we're really being well-served. We're being well-fed. I would hate to be nothing but depth entirely the whole time, whereby we spend 12 years staring at a branch of a tree and we've lost the forest through the trees, as it were. All right? So I do lament, but I don't lament it too badly, because perhaps at the completion of this Roman series, having gone through 16 chapters on a width basis, then maybe down the road the Lord may allow us to go back and spend 25 years teaching this book, say, as some pastors have been delighted to do. All right, the doctrine of foreknowledge. The doctrine of predestination. Let's just run through very quickly what these are, what they aren't, the best approaches to them, the dangerous approaches to them, and then we'll leave it for your future consideration and study to identify what they are. Again, they're going to speak to positional truth, but they will also speak to some experiential realities as well that hopefully what we don't want to do is just limit this to strictly an experiential thing. I mean, a positional thing where we don't have any experiential application to make at all. I think that's a danger. Like all things working together for good. So, okay, I get that on an eternal basis, but how does that encourage me today with this particular test? Then we need to have both the experiential reality, or the positional reality, and the experiential realization. Hopefully that'll make some sense. But what about this foreknowledge? Those whom He foreknew. Those whom He foreknew. What is that about? What did God foreknow? Who did God foreknow? And what about these people did He foreknow? Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. All right. So what might we suspect? Even before we look at other passages, what might we suspect? What did God foreknow? God foreknew every human being born in Seattle, Washington, who wears glasses. All right. Is that who He foreknew? And so on that criteria, did He then predestine and elect and justify and glorify? Was that the criteria by which predestination was then based? See, we have criteria here. And the criteria is foreknowing. And foreknowing what, then, we want to understand. And we don't get it necessarily here, but we do get it from the correlating passages of Scripture. We understand what is the basis for our salvation. What is the basis for which we are no longer reckoned as sinners, but we are reckoned with God's righteousness. You understand? All right. Foreknowledge. No, He didn't foreknow anything that is of credit to us, anything that we have done in righteousness. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. God did not look through the future of time and find everybody that would earn or deserve eternal life. because nobody does. But he does look forward and see who responds to the gospel. He looks forward to see who responds by faith to accept the offer freely given and freely received. And on the basis of faith, non-meritorious, remember, faith is not a work. On the basis of faith, then, those who reject the gospel reject the gospel, and those who accept the gospel accept the gospel. It's the faith response that God foresees. All right, on the basis of foreknowledge, God then predestines. So there's no other criteria that Scripture says. He who believes receives eternal life. He who does not believe does not receive eternal life. Believing is the only criteria Scripture ever gives for the receiving of eternal life in Christ. All right, let's understand first of all, God's foreknowledge is the criteria for our predestination. It is absolutely the basis and criteria. This text says so, and 1 Peter 1 says so. Both passages combined make it undeniable. God's foreknowledge is the criteria for our predestination. It is not the same thing as our predestination. Something cannot be the basis of the same thing that it is. We'll talk about that. It is not the same as foreordination. Foreknowledge is not foreordination. Because he knows it will happen, does not force it to happen. It's not causative because he knows about it. Although there are some that try to say that it is. All right. But we can prove biblically that that cannot be the case. There are a lot of things God knows ahead of time that do not come about. The counterfactuals that God knows. And he knew them, but that didn't force them to happen. So foreknowledge is not foreordination. Okay? Just know this for a fact. The word means what it means. And it means what it means every time that it's used. And the people who try to weasel out of this, they change what words mean. They say, well, it's different if God is the one that's the subject of the verb than if I'm a human being is the one that's the subject of a verb. And they will insist on that, even though they can't find, you got thousands of verbs in the Greek New Testament, you can't find any other example where the verb means something different when God's the one doing it. No, words mean things, and they mean what they mean. And God chose human languages to communicate to human beings. And the word means what it means. And we don't try to say, well, it means something different if God's the one doing it. It means what it means, no matter who's doing it. And if it is the same as predestination, then that means what we have here is nonsense. What we have here is a tautology. We have, if it's the same thing as predestination, then what he's saying is, those whom God predestinated, he also predestinated. That's dumb. And then it goes on to say, and those whom he predestinated, he also called. Well, is that the same thing? And those whom he called, he also justified. Is that the same thing? No, it's not. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Is that the same thing? No. Every single one of these is something different. And it's something different that happens in a logical progression. And even though they all happen in the same moment of time in the divine decree, they all happen in the same moment outside of time before time started, nevertheless, they happen in a logical sequence because they become the criteria for the next action. See, if I'm going to pull out, I've got 50 $100 bills in my pocket. Okay? Now, that's impressive. All right? Wow. I'm going to get mugged before I walk off this platform. No. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to hand out a $100 bill to everybody wearing a green shirt. That's my criteria. See? There's about three of you in here that are... Okay? And some may argue, well, it's kind of green. Or, well, it's got dots. Okay? It's not green, but it's got green dots. And whatever. But what did I do? I said, sorry, my criteria was green shirt. Not mostly green. All right? I'm just illustrating the nature of language. If I say that something is the basis for which I'm going to do something, then it can't be the same as that which I'm going to do. Wearing a green shirt is not the same as me giving you $100. Wearing the green shirt is the basis for which I do give you the $100. Okay? Now, all of that's make-believe. I'm not giving anybody nothing today. All right? I'm giving truth, which is far better than $100. It's going to last forever. And so you got to understand, and if you get nothing else out of today, this is huge. and you'd be far ahead of a lot of theology books out there, that try to tell you that foreknowledge is the same as foreordination. Because God knows it, He makes it happen. And this passage doesn't say so, and there is no passage that says so. All right? In fact, there are passages to the contrary, like this one here, like 1 Peter. Okay? It is not the same thing as foreordination, predestination. And this is perhaps the most fatal logical fallacy that causes Calvinism to crumble. The moment you realize that God's foreknowledge doesn't force it to happen, doesn't make it happen, then everything else falls into place. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Another passage in total agreement with this. To those who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, foreknowledge of what? He chose me because He knew ahead of time that I would deserve it. He knew ahead of time that I would be so special. He knew ahead of time that that the gospel would be proclaimed and that I would accept by grace through faith. And on that basis, I am chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so in the Calvinist theologies and the different folks that try to equate them, they deny that that's really what it says. Well, that's not what it says. It doesn't really say according to. It doesn't really say. And they say, well, it's the same thing. They say, you're chosen according to the foreordination of God the Father. That foreknowledge is foreordination. So you're chosen according to the foreordination of God the Father. He predestined you. And that's why He chose you. But no, this says according to the foreknowledge. And so we really get a lot of help when we start to study foreknowledge. We start to study what omniscience is. What does God know? God knows everything. But here's the secret. Everything is bigger than you think it is. Because everything includes all that is. It also includes all that might be. All that could be. It includes every reality and every potentiality. It includes all the what-ifs. And it includes things that will never happen. But they could have happened under other conditions. Jesus told His disciples that Sodom and Gomorrah could have repented. See, had Capernaum miracles been done in Sodom, they would have repented. But because those miracles weren't done, they didn't repent. God knows all the futures, the ones that He will bring about, the ones that He will not bring about. See, He has complete control of all reality and the potentialities that never will exist. And He sovereignly chooses between them based upon what creates the maximum glory for Jesus Christ. Now, this is deep. I mean, this takes you deep, and if your head's spinning, just relax about it. But just know that it's God's foreknowledge is the basis for His predestination. And they're not the same thing. They're not the same thing. Now, I trusted Christ in September of 1973. Is that when God learned about it? Oh, wow. No, He knew about it ahead of time. His foreknowledge. Before the foundation of the world. Every human that ever lived on this planet, every human that would ever accept the gospel, every human that would ever reject the gospel. And the conditions in which they would accept the gospel. And the conditions in which they would reject the gospel. That's another powerful thing. I can dream of all kinds of ways in which I would have rejected the gospel. But God didn't put me in any of those conditions. He put me in the conditions where He knew I would accept the gospel. And that's where it really gets deep, when you start to understand the counterfactuals and how God controls the circumstances. Because did He not say, had the Capernaum miracles been done in Sodom, they would have repented? So why didn't God send those miracles there? He could have, but He chose not to. See, He did not place them in the conditions where they would repent. That wasn't His purpose. All right. Like I said, this is something that takes weeks and months to flesh out. You're getting you're drinking from a fire hose this morning is what you're doing. All right. So just jot down some notes, look at some verses, and chew on it. But if something is according to, it can't be the same thing. It cannot be the same thing. The criteria on which I choose to do something cannot be the same as the thing I choose to do. All right. And so those whom He foreknew, and not the others. God is discriminating here between some and others. and those whom He foreknew, that exact set, and not one soul short of that set, the entirety of that set is the entirety of who He predestined. Is who He predestined. And here's the other thing. Let's go back to predestination. He also predestined what? To get saved? Bigger than that. Predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is where I think so many of the debates miss the mark. They ask, for whom did Christ die? They ask, who was predestinated? And were we predestined to salvation? And we were predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Salvation is only a part of that. It's a great big necessary part of that. But it's not the entirety of that. It's so much bigger than that. God is not happy just for the fact that you're not spiritually dead anymore. You are spiritually alive, but you're not yet conformed to the image of His Son until He molds you and He shapes you and He grows you and you grow in that grace and knowledge. And that's going to take suffering. That's going to take conflict. It's going to take difficulties. That's going to take hardship. Our predestination is to be conformed to the image of His Son. Conform to the image of His Son. Yes, salvation is a part of that, but there's so much more. 1 Corinthians 15 says, we've borne the image of the earthly. Every last one of us, we've already walked in the image of the first Adam. We all did that as unbelievers. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We're being molded, predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. His victorious Son. The victorious Son that ascended to heaven, that the Father said, well done, good and faithful servant. Sit in My right hand. That's the Son I'm being molded to. That's the Son I'm being conformed to. And I'm predestined to be conformed to that image. That's amazing. That is beyond amazing. That's 1 Corinthians 15:49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. It's a passage of the contrast, the first Adam and the second Adam. 2 Corinthians 3:18, 1 John 3:2, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Got to be very careful with time. Communion Sunday always sneaks up on me and the shortness of this hour. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror. When you look in a mirror, what do you see? You see you. But when you look in a spiritual mirror with your spiritual eyes, like this verse is talking about, do you still see you? Do you see the you that you used to be? As your walk unfolds, as your growth in grace transpires, you should be seeing less and less of the old you and more of the new you. And more of the new you, the newer you get, is getting more and more looking like Christ. More and more. More like Him. Not as like Him as I want to be. And not as like Him as I'm going to be, but certainly a whole lot more like Him than I used to be. All right? And I'm looking in that mirror, being transformed into the same image. The same image. I'm gradually getting closer and more Christ-like the older and older I get in the Lord. Transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. All right, that's 2 Corinthians 3:18. 1 John 3:2. We shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Beloved, now we are children. The chapter starts in 1 John chapter 3. It starts off, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful the Bible doesn't give us more information on heaven. Or we'd all have to have our thorns in the flesh, right? Paul was clued into things that he wasn't allowed to talk about when he came back. But I'm thankful we're not. I think we'd all get too discouraged here and now. If you think the discouragement is rough now, imagine if you knew more about what heaven's going to be like. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet appeared as what we will be. We know, though, that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. He's going to transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of His glorious might. In that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. We're going to be transformed. We're going to be caught up. Oops, sorry. I don't normally pound the pulpit. All right? We're going to be caught up. We will be like Him. Our predestination is to be conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, it's bigger than our salvation. People that are debating predestination and limiting it to a salvation idea have a small view of what our predestination actually is. We want to have a bigger picture. The bigger picture we have should be a bigger encouragement for us in Christ. All right. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Well, let's take a look at this. I've got 6 minutes left. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Now, are these the only people He's called? Could there be other people that He's called as well? How do we relate this passage to other passages? We realize that calling is not strictly the same as choosing, when we understand that many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 22:14. So how do we understand our calling? How do we understand our position in Christ? How do we understand our being foreknown and being predestined and being called? Why is our calling different from somebody else's calling? Okay. We need to relate to this, or we're going to be in a bit of trouble in our evangelism. We're going to be in a bit of trouble in our heart of compassion, looking upon this field that is white for the harvest. Many are called, but few are chosen. They're not the same thing. Don't confuse them. Don't say, well, this calling here means we're elect. Okay? Now, you're coming to a conclusion based on the totality of this passage and other related passages, and yes, we are elect, but this calling is something different. So be careful in what you do, because there's many and there's few, and they're not the same. Many are called, but they don't respond. So those who reject the gospel, are they chosen? No, because few. Okay, broad is the path that leads to destruction. Many there are that go unto. Narrow is the gate that leads to life. And we understand it's the straight and narrow, and few there are that find the way. Okay, so the difference between many and few. The difference between the regenerate and the unregenerate, the redeemed and the lost. There are far more unbelievers in this world than believers. Always have been, always will be. Many are called, but few are chosen. But in our case now, with our calling, understand what our calling is. These foreknown and predestined people spoken of here in Romans 8, you and I, these foreknown and predestined people are called in such a way, with a drawing of God the Father, that they do come by faith to Jesus Christ. They do come by faith. Not one of them is missing. Not one of them is ever lost. They come by faith. That's how this exact subset, not even missing one, this exact subset, however many it is, we don't know the number, the Father does. The Father knows the exact number of what the bride of Christ is. From Pentecost to rapture, that total number, whatever it is. Okay, and I hope we're within six of that, right? I mean, we want to be real close. I want to lead that last one to Christ, okay? But whatever that total number is, that exact number are the ones that He predestined, the exact number of ones that He called in this effective way, okay? The ones that He's justified, the ones that He's glorified. And He did so before the foundation of the world. He did so in His divine decree. He did so in a way that there's no losing it. It's total eternal security here in this chapter, which is how the chapter ends there in verses 38 and 39. Who will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? So these foreknown and predestined are called in such a way with the drawing by God the Father that they come by faith in Jesus Christ. He knows that they will, and they do. Not because He makes them, but because they do. I hope this makes sense. The way that He calls them, the way that He draws them, the conditions He puts them under. He knows the conditions where they'll reject the gospel, but He knows the conditions where they'll accept the gospel. So which conditions does He provide for them when they are the elect in Christ? the ones where they accept the gospel. Clearly. Let's, I wish I had more time. John 6, 37 and 44. Understand how this works. This is how God's sovereignty is absolute, but also how no free will is ever coerced. No free will is ever coerced. This is how foreknowledge does not become foreordination. He doesn't force us to make a different choice. He knows what choice we're going to make. All right. John chapter 6, verses 37 and 44. This will serve as a good lead into our communion service. It's interesting because he's speaking to a large crowd where after he'd fed the 5,000, they just thought he was awesome and they wanted to have their belly filled more and more. They didn't really have any interest in truth and they didn't want to be saved. They just wanted a guy that could keep feeding them. And he said, you know, you're not seeking me because you saw signs. You're seeking me because, your belly was filled. And so this is the context for this. And he tells them they're missing the point about why Moses gave manna and what that was all about and what's happening. And he says to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And we realize that the metaphor, the expression, come to Jesus, means getting saved, believing. So it's an equivalent expression. Again, two phrases in apposition to one another. Coming to Jesus, believing in Jesus. Hungering, thirsting. These are the parallel statements. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. They're called, but they're not chosen. They see, but they're not responding by faith. They've heard the message. They want nothing to do with it. And he goes on to say, all that the Father gives me, notice now, will come to me. The Father doesn't force them to, but the Father knows those who will. On the basis of foreknowledge, he predestines. The basis of foreknowledge, he calls. He will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. This is the will of him who has sent me, verse 39, that of all he has given me, I lose not one thing, but I will raise him up on the last day. You know how I know you can't lose your salvation? Because Jesus Christ has promised God the Father he will lose not even one. He will raise you up on the last day. You can't lose that between here and there. For you to lose your salvation means Jesus Christ has to be faithless in his assignment to God the Father. And that's not going to happen. In any event. Why is the gospel called a call? Why is it an invitation? What kind of a sad mockery is it to say, come, when he's forcing you to do so? What value, and here's the thing, what value is there in love if it's forced love? God the Father wants a body of redeemed to love Jesus Christ like he loves Jesus Christ. Think about it. We'll come in and answer more questions. If you have questions on this, Wednesday night is our question and answer time. And we'll be glad to show you other passages of Scripture as well that demonstrates that foreknowledge is not causative. Foreknowledge does not force things to happen. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for the invitation. And thank you for the grace that makes faith possible. Thank you for the grace that's freely given, the grace that's freely received. And I pray that each one of us would be so impacted by the awareness of our grace salvation that we would walk in a manner worthy. That we would walk in a way identical to the way in which we were saved by grace through faith, Father. I thank you for the gift of your Son. I thank you for the offer of eternal life that is in your Son. And I thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have to proclaim Christ to this lost and dying world. I rejoice especially, Father, that we don't know who's elect, who's not elect. We don't know who's going to respond, who's going to reject. All we can do, Father, is preach the gospel into all creation. And I thank you for that. I rejoice in your grace, eternal plan. I rejoice that I'm a part of your plan. I rejoice that all things will work together for good. We claim this as a promise. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.